Right, now we turn to page 21 of our series, and we come to our sixth study, and now we start what we call the person of Christ. And as we say in our introduction, we have seen the acts and events of Christ with as little interpretation as possible. Yet, to be true to the scriptures, these events are seen to be significant, and their significance is emphasized. In other words, they aren't just events that you can look at and wonder and rejoice and be astonished, but they are all significant. They didn't just happen. They weren't just happenings without some purpose or goal. And so for this reason, we need to understand what the events mean. We must understand the work of Christ. Now, for our purpose, if we could really clearly divide it into, first of all, the person of Christ and then the work of Christ, that would make things very easy. And we've even tried to do it, but can you really do it? You only know a person by his works. True? And you understand the works even in the light of the person. So there's your problem if you try to make that kind of an arbitrary division. You really can't do it. But we say we can only try to make this division for ease in study, but the two sections will necessarily overlap and interweave. But firstly, we'll attempt to say something on the person of Christ. And here we go. We need to study his person as is indicated in the pre-creational era, as it relates to creation, and then as it relates to the times and actions of the Old Testament period. That's very clear, isn't it? That first of all, we've got to see who he was before the world began, and then how the world began in the light of him. And having done your studies on creation and Genesis, you'll be all set up to understand. Now, the next natural division will be his work from his incarnation to the ascension. You see, before the foundation, then creation and the Old Testament period, and then his own incarnation when he becomes flesh, and then to the ascension, and then of course from the ascension onward, the period in which we're living now, which excites us most of all because that's where we are, is he's ultimately going to appear. So we want to know what he is and what he's doing in this time. All right, let's go on to first his pre-creational being. Now, let's be clear, there was no Messiah as such before Jesus was baptized, anointed with the Spirit, and attested by the Father. There was no Messiah. There was a Messiah elect, if you like, but there was no actual Messiah prior to his baptism. Now, in the New Testament, there are two terms given to the one who later became incarnate as Jesus. The first term that's used in the New Testament is the Word, and the second one is the Son. Now, we can't miss out on the Word, because in John 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. So that's very clear, isn't it? However, when it comes to the Son, so far as I can trace, there is only one actual term which seems to indicate he was the Son before he was incarnate. We've nearly always read back the use of the term Son to his pre-incarnational period. Do you know what I mean? We've just done it so naturally. We talk about Christ before the world began. Well, in one sense, there wasn't any Christ before the world began. You see that there was the Word, there was the Son. But even the word Son, so far as I can trace, and you might like to look at me in Hebrews chapter 1. As a matter of fact, why I emphasize this is because there is a lot of discussion today. Theologians are going over the New Testament again with a fine-tooth comb to see whether, in fact, he was really the Son before he became incarnate. You'd think they'd done the homework a long, long time ago, and they thought they did, and now they think, well, we've got to do it again. And so a lot of theologians are saying today he was not the eternal Son, he became the Son at his baptism. Now, we've been very careful to say he didn't become the Son at his baptism in regard to his eternal being, but he only became Messianic Son at his baptism in regard to his humanity. Is that clear? So that we don't fall into error or heresy. Right, in Hebrews chapter 1, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed at the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, actually, the little word a, as you know, is not technically there in Greek. There is no indefinite article in Greek, whatever. So when we translate into English, we have to work out by the syntax of the sentence whether, in fact, there ought to be an a or not. And so, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses have chosen to say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they say, well, you see, That's the way it is in Greek. But there's no A, so they've got no right to translate it A. And now there are further grammatical reasons for not translating it A, which we're not going to go into. That's not our subject today. But you see, this is the only reference we have to... So I would translate it myself. But in his last days he's spoken unto us by son, or sonship, but by son, rather than say a son, as though he were one amongst many. Did you follow that? Doesn't really matter. But at least that seems to refer to him being the son before creation began. But I think you could probably argue fairly well that even that may be a term which has been given since he was created. You know, if you're going to be very fair and reasonable about it. Right. So anyway, it is a term that's used. We've got that much. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, because this is one of the famous classical passages, you see it says in verse 13, when it's talking about the Father, it says in verse 13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What is understood there? The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now you can see that from one point of view, this word Son could still mean it's only come through after his incarnation. Do you follow that? But then you've got the other problem, and we don't want to go into it because we're not really debating anything this morning, but the other problem is, when does God become Father? Does he become Father at the point of Christ's baptism? Or is he essentially Father, you know, before anything happens? Then if he is, then that makes the sonship of the Son eternal. Do you follow? He doesn't change from being the Word to being a Son. He is at the one time both Word and Son. So let's go on into that passage anyway, because that's what it's all about. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created. So that means whoever he was, whatever his name was, he was prior to creation if all things were created in him. True? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, of course, what worries some people is he's the firstborn of all creation, the prototokos. Now, if that means that he was first created and then he created all things, but it can't possibly mean that when the passage says that all things were created in him. Did you follow that? So the firstborn doesn't mean the firstborn in the sense of born in time, but the firstborn in the sense that he has priority over the whole creation. Because an old term, the firstborn had priority within the family. Okay? And so on. Alright, now we've got that. His pre-creational being. Now, we say then that the term Son is inferred in a passage. It then continues to refer to him without any special term. The two terms, Word and Son, refer to him prior to creation or being there when creation began. Now, if only we could stop now and have a session of awareness about the grandeur and the greatness of the eternal Son and the eternal Word. That'd be something, wouldn't it? That's one of the learning teaching hazards of theology, that you rush over the great things, you know what I mean? You see a vast panorama and you give it a wisp of a look, and then you're trying to stack it away in your mind. That's one of the sad things, really. I don't know how you get over it except to keep on increasing your awareness. Probably we couldn't take so much awareness if we had to anyway. Do you know what I mean? Mercifully, perhaps we preserve. Now in Ephesians 1, 3-10, the plan of God to choose his elect in Christ is clearly set forth. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Christ Jesus. So the whole thing was planned before it began, to come to its fulfillment in him and not in Adam. Keep that fast in mind. Whilst it does not actually state that he was there with the Father before time, it is reasonable to assume this was the case. Well, we know the Word was there before time. We know he was there before time, and we know he became Jesus Christ that's the phrase, essential person didn't alter, do you know what I mean? But when he became flesh, his situation altered vastly. In John 17:5-25, Jesus states that he was with the Father before the world was created. I like that passage because he addresses God as Father, as though that's the way it always was. Do you know what I mean? And so, the glory which I had with thee before the world was or began. So I would take it that anyone who wasn't a carping critic, who wasn't trying to theologically nitpick, would be forced to the conclusion that he always was the Son of the Father who always was the Father. Also, as we've said, the passages of 1 John 1-3, Hebrews 1-2-3, and Colossians 1:15-17, with 1 Corinthians 8:6, make it clear that the Word or Son was prior to creation and therefore could be the mediator of creation. Now, Romans 1:8-6 is very worth keeping in mind for many reasons. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, little is said as to his state of being. If we accept his eternal sonship and that he was there at the beginning so that the beginning could come to be, as you probably know in John 1:1, it doesn't say in the beginning the Word became. It says in the beginning the Word was, in sense already was, you see. And I guess you also know that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. It doesn't mean just God was there and the Word was there, but in relationship with God. It actually can be translated quite reasonably from the Greek, face to face with God. And the Word was with God as the Word was face to face with God. Now that's really quite fantastic, because when you're thinking of him being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he has to have that relationship to be able to communicate him. So we say that this means that he had nothing less than deity, and this is implied in certain prophecies concerning his coming, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and so on. As also in the famous kenosis passage of Philippians 2:5-11, you know which says in there, he being in the form of God thought it not robbery to remain on equality with God, but divested himself or emptied himself. That's the word kenosis, to empty. And as we said before, he couldn't have emptied himself of himself. Nobody can do that. But he emptied himself of his prerogatives of deity. But anyway, that tells you he was there at least before his incarnation. Now, as I say, we don't want to rush over this. We're trying to compress great things, which if we were subject to them and exposed to them, we ourselves would become we become impregnated with the wonder. Do you know? We would humble us deeply in our minds. And I say most of us have been trained in tertiary fashion. I find it when I go to teach young people today, there's an enormous amount of kickback when you're teaching. There is really, it's very strong because they've been trained in what we call the dialectic, the Hegelian dialectic, which is you make your thesis, you know what I mean, you state something, and then that is countered by the antithesis. You know, somebody brings up an antithetical idea, and then those two fight together and you get what you call your synthesis. You know, like if you said something in your thesis which is countered to some degree by the antithesis, then a third thing emerges which is not your original thesis or your antithesis, but a synthesis of the two. Do you see that? And then your synthesis becomes your next thesis, which will then be subjected to the next antithesis. Now, we do not know, but particularly in our humanistic training we have in tertiary institutions today, that humanistic training has now seeped back into secondary schools and now back into primary schools. And lots of Christian teachers are not aware of how much they have been conditioned by humanism and by the dialectic. So I've been saying things which must have shocked some of you already, sort of dogmatic statements. Do you know what I mean? And today our reaction is, oh, you're not going to get away with that. Now you verify that to the last degree or I won't take it. Do you follow what I mean? And so we have a real antithetical pressure. Now, we say this not trying to get a special dispensation to teach the Bible and be dogmatic and evade the antithesis, you know. But we say that the Scripture is saying something, so hear what it says. Do you know, it doesn't matter if you don't agree with them. Hear what it says, the way it says it. Don't fight at every inch of the way, you'll never hear what it says. Do you follow that? So when we're talking about these things, he was the Son, he was the Word, of course that'll bring a big antithetical pressure. Do you follow that? Prove it. And therefore we never get anywhere. Does that clear? I'm not saying the dialectic doesn't have its use, but it is a very interesting thing that for most part that dialectical reasoning is amongst us today. But the interesting thing is that when scientists get to practical empirical things, they forget the dialectic and get on with the business. They believe the world has certain principles by which it operates. Do you know what I mean? And they're trying to practically to get the things out. So I don't know where your dialectic comes in. Just say that because it may help a bit. People don't think that I'm aware sometimes that I'm saying things which sound like that. Of course I'm aware, but I don't really care very much. In a, not aggressively, I mean, I just don't care, because I think, well, this is what the scripture says, we better get to what it says. If we don't like it, well, we can lump it. But don't let's say that, you know, because I don't agree with scripture, that we necessarily know, even know what we're disagreeing with. Right, mediated creation. John 1:1-3 makes it clear that nothing was created apart from him. Now, I don't know about you, but if you could just watch the whole of creation come into being, whichever way you want to argue whether the evolutionistically came into being or not, there's a point, you know, at which creation becomes consciously what it is. Do you follow that? Whatever steps may have led up to what a man is, there's a point in which he comes to consciousness, self-consciousness. Do you follow? It's a dead silence in the class now, so some people are trying to work out whether I believe in evolution or not. You know, I, to be very honest, I don't think the question is raised or unraised in Genesis. I think Genesis is not concerned much with the how, but with the why, you know, the what for thing. Do you know what I mean? So the other may be relevant, as you've already been taught in your course, you know what I mean, that if he didn't create, then anything goes. You know, anything might pop at any point, do you know what I mean? But it's the way he created which people are still debating, right? Whether he created evolutionally or he created unevolutionally. Do you see that? But I think what we are interested in, that both can come to a point, they can say at a certain point of consciousness, there it is all. The creation is finished. Do you know what I mean? Now it's dynamically provided for and God is present to it all. Right? Right. So it's clear that nothing was created apart from him. Now, by him he created the ages, you see, that the whole thing swings. Now, who is this one? Who is this one that is the mediator of the entire creation? And he's not only mediator because he upholds it by the word of his power, as I prefer to translate it, by his powerful word. Here's John Skews trying to uphold us by his powerful word this weekend, keep us together as a camp. Do you know what I mean? With all the varied temperaments and whatever's going on. And he's not doing a bad job of it for... Well, anyway, here we are. So, it says it makes it clear that the Father was the initiator of creation and his Son was the mediator of creation. And unless you get that view of the one who we later called Jesus, you don't know what it means for him to become flesh. It's the most incredible thing, isn't it? Because you go into some of the heathen mythologies and they talk about the gods cohabiting with human beings and some kind of a superhuman being born, and we just giggle when we see that. We say, how... But if they read what we write, that just sounds the same to them. Do you see that? Come on. Of course it does. So we've got to see, is this thing possibly valid or not? In Hebrews 1:2, Colossians 1:17, the Son upholds the universal creation by the word of his power. So in him all is integrated, subsists and coheres. Remember we talked about contingency? Contingency is a man is not a man unless he is contingent upon God. He can't be a created being in the true sense, the authentic, the Bible sense, unless he is contingent, dependent upon God. So we are all contingent upon him who is the Word, him who is the Son. Things are going well back there. In him all is integrated, subsists and coheres. Now the term word or logos has been described as the expression, that's Philip's translation by the way, in the beginning was the expression. And the expression was with God, and the expression was God. Now we say John 1:1-2 makes it clear that the Word was God, but that God was not the Word. Okay? The Word was God, but God was not the Word. Because if the expression is going to express what it expresses, it has to be of the same quality, to use a very rough term, of the same quality in order to be able to express it. Do you see that? But you're not going to express what you are, you're going to express what you're going to express. Do you follow that? And so the word expresses the Father, or expresses God, is more technically correct. Only he who is God can truly express God. However, the expression and God cannot be one, although in another sense, Logos and God are one. This is resolved if we use the terms Father and Son. Like, in the beginning was the expression was with the Father, and the Son expressed the Father. You only have one problem, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned there. So, John advisedly uses the term God, because the Son doesn't even only express the fatherhood of God, he expresses the Godhood of the entire Godhead. Right? Since the statements that all things exist in the Son or the Word are true, then Ephesians 1, 9 to 10 are consistent, in that at the end time all things will be perfectly one in him, the mediator of creation, who now, however, is known as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now it says, God's plan for the fullness of time is that he should unite all things in him. Who? In whom? In Christ. Well, they were all united in him anyway, creationally. Then comes the fall, you know, and the evil of the satanic powers to try to break up that essential unity. In fact, it is never broken. It is only apparently broken, but not actually broken. You can't alter the essential nature of the universe. When man rejects the essential nature of the universe, that doesn't alter it. It only puts him in conflict with it, into what we call a state of disjunction with it. Do you see that? But the essential nature of the universe, handicapped as it is by the opposition, is still the same. See, your body, if I just get my arms and twist them back and go into all kinds of contortions, it doesn't alter the essential nature of my body. It only puts me in a tension and a strain with my own body. But the moment I let go and flip back to what I am, I don't have to get to what I am because I am what I am. Did you follow that? So the essential nature of the universe is there. And if ever that breaks through to you, is that right, Ashley? If ever it breaks through to you, that is quite fantastic. If ever you can just, as I say, the demons go around with a great big facade on it saying, this is how it really is, you know. If you kick your foot through it and have a look the other side, in a moment or two of genuine awareness, man. So it's good to give time to the greatness of the eternal Word, isn't it? The eternal Son. You would never understand his love in becoming man if you didn't. Breathtaking. God becomes man, the incarnation. There never was, as such, a Jesus Christ before the birth of Bethlehem. There was the eternal Son, the living Word, and this Word became flesh. The inspired words of the New Testament, good as they are, have to seek to communicate that which is unique, God becoming man. That's our problem. Master McLuhan said that writing, or reading rather, is just a series of guesses. Because everybody has a different evaluation or value for a word, for every each word, you see that, because of our experience and so on. And so we're kind of getting the idea. Do you know what I mean? We don't get it clearly and equally right across the whole of humanity. So how do you tell things in human words when these things are not part of normal human experience? Can you see that? We talk about the two natures coexisting in the one person, and, well, we've got to talk that way. But anybody can tell you that that's not sufficient. It's not good enough, is it? It's got to be good enough for us where we are. Now, Philippians 2:5 following, and 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know, though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, that's a very nice way of putting it, but try and translate that out into the thing, and it's very hard. And the one about him being in the form of God and then, you know, coming to the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man and so on, boggles the old mind, doesn't it? The incarnation, it gives us a picture of wonderful humility in that the eternal Son becomes human. You'll see later on in these notes that I don't like the term the divine condescension or the divine humiliation. Have you ever been humiliated? Yeah, we've been humiliated, haven't we? Do you think that if you were a humble person, you could be humiliated? I doubt it. I'm humiliated often because I'm a proud man. I am a proud person. I guess I've got one or two in company here with me. Do you know what I mean? And so I get easily humiliated. But humility puts you in a place where you can't be humiliated, except in a comparative sense. I think when Christ was put up on the cross and he was made naked and he was stripped bare and his beautiful body was mangled and it was twisted and torn and they spat on him and the goblets of saliva hung from him and the blood poured down, I think that was humiliating in the real sense of the term. Do you know what I mean? And yet, in one way, I don't think he was humiliated. I think his humility was such that he absorbed the whole dreadful thing without one kickback. Do you know what I mean? Anyway, it's a wonderful picture of humiliation. The incarnation is never looked upon in the scriptures as an end in itself, but as purpose of God's soteriological plan, his plan for saving. Now, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Colossians 1:15, I wish I had the quote with me, it's worth looking at. He says something like this, that man was made in the image of God so that God could become man. Something like that. That's fantastic, isn't it? That God, I'm not wanting to be irreverent, God could never become a cow because the cow is not made in the image of God. Do you see that? It would be incongruous for God to become a cow. But it's not incongruous for God to become man because they have affinity. It's congruous. Do you see that? It's stunning. In seeking to explain the... See, I don't think God sees it as humiliating to become man, because what is evil about a man? There's something evil about a fallen man, but not about humanity. Did you follow that? If he enters into his image, what's wrong with that? You see, it's only our bias, our self-bias, that I want to be some guy or some gal, that we can't buy that sort of thing. But it's not because essentially it's a humiliating thing, but for us it's humiliating not to be top dog or top female dog, whatever term you may use for that. All right. In seeking, that'll ruin that tape anybody gets in. In seeking to explain the incarnation to Mary, the angel said, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." You know, these roll out, don't they? These great things just roll out. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I really just sometimes think, and I don't chew chips. I used to chew chips once, but you get splinters in your tongue, so I've taken a better approach lately. And that is, well, okay, if a guy's going to be like that, let him be like that. But when people start arguing about the virgin birth on the basis of the improbabilities and the impossibilities from genetics and all that, I think, I don't know, if God's a creator of the universe, what's so incredible about that? We saw the other day, no, we didn't, did we? But if God decides in history that there should be a virgin birth, and then he decides there should be a cross, and then he decides there should be a resurrection and an ascension and a coming, and if he decides that that is essential to the whole thing of his creation, as he decides that there should be 500 trees on this property, what's the diff? Do you know what I mean? If this part of the universe needs one sun, and he doesn't provide two, well, okay, if he provides one crucifixion, that's just as much a part of the whole deal as a million blades of grass. Do you know what I mean? So I don't see that at all. Matter of fact, I don't like talking about the supernatural. I don't really think that there's any essential division. Do you know what I mean? I just think that a gum tree is a pretty supernatural sort of thing. If you know what I mean? Right. All right, in Matthew 1:20-23, Joseph is informed as to the nature of the birth. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Why, we've always got to probe our so-called scientific mind, you know, and empirically work out things. We can't keep our hands off anything, can we? I just think of all the sonnets that were mangled for me forever when I did them in English. You know, the guy sat down and he had a rough old diamond and he polished, he made a sonnet out of it. I admire a man who writes a sonnet. You know? And then you've got to work it all out. How did he do it? Why did he do it? You know, what was in it? You know, and oh man. Right. This leads us on to the question, which is not easy one to handle, namely the deity and humanity of the person Jesus Christ. Well, if you look across the page, and the bottom of page 23, we say the subject of Christ's deity is quite complex, as it is also profound. We have not even asked the question ontologically, what is deity? Now, ontology is the study or the principle of being. Do you know what I mean? Actual being of anything. Now, what is deity? And you feel like giving a big chuckle and a big ho, ho, ho. Who can tell you what deity is? But we're using all these terms. We assume we understand what they mean. When we start to stop and ask ourselves, what is Godhead? Where are we? Because Paul tells us the creation is beating out the message of his deity, of his Godhead and his power. So it comes and hits me, and I get it experientially, but I'm blessed if I can categorize it all into intellectualized categories. Do you find that? My, no! I'm blessed if I can communicate it. By words, I mean. But I can communicate it. You know, gut-wise, I mean. And probably more unconsciously, in other words. That doesn't let us off the hook there from ontology. All right, his deity. There have been attempts to prove that Jesus had deity and so was God by showing some of the remarkable things that he did, such as raising people from the dead and some of the great nature miracles. What makes such a proof difficult is that he said to his disciples, "The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father in me does his works." So I take it that those things the Father does. He uses the Son, and the Son is in fellowship and in one with him in them. He then added, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Now, I've heard some very interesting statements about the greater works. People who scared stiff that Christians might raise people from the dead and feed 10,000 instead of 5,000. You know, when Jesus raised one, we better raise two, and when he fed 5,000, we'll feed 10,000. Do you know what I mean? He'll heal 10 lepers, we'll heal 20 greater works, or 11, that would be greater. That's not the point. And then others, you see, to get rid of it, say, well, it doesn't mean that the preaching of the gospel is the greatest work of all, because one soul who is born of the Spirit of God is greater than all those miracles put together. Well, that may or may not be true. You know, in this context, it may or may not be true. But I don't think that's what it's all about. What he's saying is, what you've seen me do as a man, don't be surprised if you do these things too. But for goodness sake, if you do them, realize that you're not doing them, I'm doing them. But realize that I'm not doing them, it's the Father that's doing. But realize it's not the Father's doing, it's I who'm doing them. But not I who'm doing them, but you who are doing them. Do you see that? You're doing them in me, I'm doing them in the Father, and the Father is doing them in us. Do you see that? So I don't think the question of deity as such arises there. Whilst without doubt the greater works are done by believers in Christ, Christ being in the Father, nevertheless it shows that it is scarcely by works that Christ's deity is proved. I'm not saying they're not related to his deity, but I'm saying they're not a proof of his deity. It's far better to start from his origins. Philippians 2 following, as we saw, and John 1:1-3 indicate that the Word or the Son was with the Father prior to incarnation. It is the relationship the Father and the Son have which makes Christ's deity. Do you follow that? It would be incongruous for me as a man to speak of God as my Father in the way in which Jesus spoke of God as his Father. Do you see that? Now that doesn't mean that my humanity is less than Jesus' humanity or his humanity is more than my humanity. It's just a fact of history that he was more successful in his humanity than I am, but we both have the same basic clay. Do you know what I mean? Which operates. So in that sense, his humanity and mine are different. Only in that sense, I mean. When he says, "I and the Father," oh, I'm sorry, the Logos cannot but be God, otherwise he is on another level, and in that sense cannot express him. When he says, "I and the Father are one," he is saying more than "we are at unity." Jesus' enemies took this to mean he made himself as God. When he said, "I and the Father are one," they pick up stones to kill him. They said he made himself to be God. And yet sometimes the testimony of our enemies is much better than the testimony of your friends. If you want to prove a point, if they thought he was making himself out to be God, well, fair enough. When John's... I have learned much more from those who are my enemies than I have from my friends. I've got to be very honest and say that. My enemies tell me all the things that I do wrong. So I have to listen to them, unfortunately. And both times they were right. When choir, Terry, you're my thorn in the flesh from now on. When John says the Word became flesh, he's already indicated that the Word was God. Many times, well, that's true. He's really saying God became flesh, you see that. Many times he uses the term sent, meaning that the man Jesus is, he made flesh. He was sent, the man who was sent. He was not, however, flesh before he was sent, but he became flesh. So what then was he? Other Johannine passages of John, indicate he was with the Father, face to face with him, and that he descended, having been sent into the human scene. And that comes through. You count the number of times the word sent is used in John's Gospel, and your head will swim. Jesus wanted to say, I was there, now I'm here. I was there, now I'm down. I was up, now I was down. Do you follow that? I was with him, now I'm not with him in that sense. I'm with you. He keeps on bringing that through very, very clearly. In the same way, Paul speaks in Ephesians 4, 9 to 10, of Christ having first descended from heaven. He who ascended, who is he but he who first descended to see in the lower parts of the earth? In Romans 8, 3, he speaks of God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Therefore, the origins of this man conduct us to his true nature. Below, we will deal with the fact of the humanity of Jesus, but here we see that having come from heaven, from the Father, he is either simply a creature above all others, unique but not having deity, or he is one who has a unique relationship with the Father and is in fact his Son. Thus being uniquely Son, he is deity. Now, you know that Arius and the Jehovah's Witnesses say he was not God, but he was not man. He was man, but more than man. He was not God, he was less than God, but he's more than man, so that makes him a kind of a superman. Do you follow that? Now, because Jesus was a blood and bone man, he couldn't have been a superman. All right. Two terms indicate... Let's get on with the theology. Two terms indicate deity in the New Testament. Though both terms can also be used for persons who are less than divine. It is the context or context in which the words are used which are generally denoted, denotes their high or low use. Can I just put this? The more patient you are as you read the Bible, the less you want to rush into print, if you know what I mean, or into getting some dogmatic assertions, the better you'll be off in the long run, the better economy it is. You know, we've had the old way of, I was talking with a lecturer, a Bible colleague, not to be named, is saying that when you give some concept in the good old traditional, you know, run-of-the-mill biblical evangelical wants a proof text straight away for everything you say. Now, by nature of the case, you can't have that. Do you see? There are great ideas which come through in the whole thrust of Scripture rather than their state, because the Bible is not a book of systematic theology. Do you follow that? And so, if you can only get a verse, you know, say the second epistle to the Philippians chapter 3 verse 14 says, "Ho, everyone who thinketh, I present to thee the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three," or something like that. If we had a verse like that, that would finish it, wouldn't it? But you know, God in his wisdom has not given us verses like that, because it isn't just like that. It's much bigger than that. It's much more. Do you understand what I mean? So that you get a term where the word Lord is used in regard to Jesus Christ. Remember I said last night that Peter said to him, "Skipper." He said that was a good, ordinary term that the guys in the boat would use. But then he says, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." What does he mean? Because the word Lord could be used for a teacher, master, something like master, you know what I mean? But is he saying it master there in that sense? No, no way. He's saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man," that somehow or another he knows he's in the presence of one who is God. Do you follow that? Even though he's talking to God in his humanity. Do you follow what I'm saying? So it's got to be context, and that's what makes it so dicey. And for goodness sake, never get into debates with people like Jehovah's Witnesses and those people, because they're talking on one level and you're talking on another. You know? See, there used to be an Irishman and an Englishman. They lived across the road from each other and they never agreed. This is a fact, you know. They were brilliant professors in the university, and somebody said, "Why you guys can't agree?" And said, "Well, we both are operating from different premises, you know." One was on that side of the place, and one was, "Well, that's right, we're operating from different premises." John, for example, uses the term Son of God many, many times. And this goes very close to Matthew's, or the statement in Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Not Christ and the Son of God, but Christ, the Son of God. Now, I remember I said that when Peter said that, he didn't even know what he was saying. He did, but he didn't. Do you get it? In the gutty sense, he says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, all we've ever known about you. But did he know all that he ought to have known? And did he somehow or another know it gut-wise, but not be able to articulate it? There's your question. But you know, we were at a mission recently, and somebody said to the lead of the mission, oh, because Mr. Bingham has some difficulty with the Trinity. You know, he doesn't quite understand the Trinity. If he did, his theology would be good. You know, well, I had to swallow that one. You know, it's a little book over there that I'd written on it, you know, and I don't know about the Trinity. But when I got to the woman eventually, was she ever a mixed-up person? And she did not believe in the deity of Christ. She believed in the binity, not in the Trinity. Dear fellow, and so, of course, she didn't see the country to her. Because it's ultimately, it's a thing of the heart, you know, a thing of the experience. I know the Father as the Father. I know the Son as the Son. I know the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. I know. Mm-hmm. All right, Paul has a somewhat different usage, although he certainly uses a Son of God. He speaks of Christ as Lord. Now, not Paul here, but Peter. In Acts 2.38 and 10.36, and similar passages where the cross and the resurrection do not so much make as prove that Jesus is Lord. In other words, who is this one who can rise from the dead? Do you follow? And his humanity be total and untouched, unless he is the Lord or God. The term Lord can certainly be used even for a leader or even a teacher, as I pointed out. But the nature of its use in Acts, the Epistles and the Revelation is for one on the level of deity. And in this way it was used for God in the Old Testament. The word Adonai, for instance, is the one which is passed over as kurios in the New Testament. Is that clear? Do you know what I'm saying in that passage? I'm saying that if you go through trying to get a proof text, you probably won't find one anywhere. But if you take the whole general thrust and the usage of the word in this context, you'll find all the proof that I think any mind would come to say, well, he's looked on as God. Do you know what I mean? Even a non-Christian reader will say the reverence they give to this man is not just as a man or even as a superman, but as God. Now, an agnostic may not even agree that Jesus even was or that he was Son of God. He's got to say the thrust of that scripture is that he's God. Did you find? Without any prejudice to his humanity. There are, of course, scriptures which add up into a strong witness that he was not only man and was in fact God. Now, you go through those. We don't have time to look at them, but there I say the bulk of those adds up. Now, there are many translations of the New Testament of the Bible, and I think we've got to be very clear about this. If you really want to understand the Bible in its finest nuances, you'd better learn Hebrew and Greek. And then for certain reasons it'd be good if you learn a bit of Aramaic. You know what I mean? And then when you've done all that, and then you start to do a study of philology and of words and go back into the current uses and the contemporaneous uses and that, you'll finish up not knowing whether you're Arthur or Martha. In other words, I would think a reasonable translation of the Bible will give you as much and cease to confuse you. Do you follow what I mean? But even there, translators can't get together without certain prejudices and presuppositions in their mind. So if you say before you start, Jesus the Son of God, then you're going to take a verse and make that verse out to be that he is the Son of God. Do you see that? Whereas the syntax, there are alternative ways of translating even the one verse. We've just got to be honest, that's the nature of it. And that's why it's a good thing not to be dependent upon proof texts, but to get the general thrust. Now, those ones are given in Philippians 2:6, Colossians 2:9, Romans 9:5, Colossians 2:3, Titus 1:3, 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:1, 1 John 5:20, Hebrews 1:8-9, John 1:1-1:18. Each of these seems capable of variable translations, some of which underline the fact that Christ is God, and other possible translations which show it as otherwise. And of all them all, it seems to be that 2 Peter 1:1 seems undeniable, the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, there are others which in certain translations are quite clear that Jesus is God. But they're capable of another
nuance.
Do you follow that? Likewise, Thomas's ascription in John 20:28, my Lord and my God, although primarily a devotional and not an intentionally theological statement, surely echoes the mind of the early church. Now, I'll take variance with my own statement now. I seem to be saying that if somebody makes a theological statement, well, that's theological. Do you know what I mean? But the deepest theology is the theology of the heart. I'm not making a case for feeling, don't get that, but a case for knowing. You see, lots of Christians are worried because their levels of feeling go up and down, am I right? One day they feel good, feeling good, do you know what I mean? And another they don't feel good. Whether they feel it or not's got nothing to do with it. See, we're not concerned with feeling. It's very nice when you have it, isn't it? I've had some good feelings this weekend, haven't you? That's got nothing to do with it. They're the spin-off. You know, you have a nice meal, you feel good too, don't you? True? If you can understand what the guy's saying when he's lecturing, you feel good, and if you don't, you feel bad. But it doesn't make you gooder or badder. Do you follow? It's knowing, not feeling. Knowing. To know you is life eternal, not to feel you. So, can you see that when John says, my Lord and my God, this may be the most theological of all statements ever made in regard to Christ. Do you follow that? Bang, it comes through. He is not just man who's risen from the dead. He is God. He's not just ejaculating, my God, my Lord. He's saying, you are my Lord and my God. And I think that's as deeply theological as you ever get. Better than some guy sitting in his study working up the precise context of the verse and the contemporary meaning of the word, do you know what I mean? And coming to a philological conclusion that he is... Get it? All right, now let's go on to his humanity. Oh, I'm sorry, no, I didn't finish that. Likewise, Thomas's description, although primarily a devotional, not an intentionally theological statement, surely echoes the mind of the early church. In fact, it is the sum total of his actions, his relationship with his Father, and his accomplishments which show us that Christ is deity. Is that clear? I read John's Gospel, and I see him as a man, and fully as a man. But behind all I see him as a man, I'm aware he is God. And yet I'm aware that his Godhead is not impinging into his manhood in the sense that it's unmanning him or overmanning him. Do you follow? All right, his humanity. Let's go. Here we are on simple, if unusual, ground. It is simple because all who saw him believed he was a man. This comes through time and again, both by what people said of him and the way he lived. True, they said, never man spoke like this man, but they meant he was still a man. Is not this the son of Joseph? Meant they saw him as man. At the best they said he claimed to be the Son of God, but they didn't believe him. They saw no deity concealed under his humanity. The normal ways of showing his humanity are to point out that he became weary, thirsty, hungry, that he laughed, wept, slept, talked, in fact, had what we call human faculties and experiences, and of course that's right. What is often missed is that in fact he did things beyond what men normally do, but which are still human things. Peter is careful to point out that because of the anointing, Jesus of Nazareth does remarkable things, doing good and healing all those who are oppressed of the devil. Hence, we say he was truly man, rather than merely describe him as sinless and perfect. I don't like those terms at all, sinless and perfect. See, they're comparative terms. See, I'm sinful, he's sinless. Now, what does that prove? It just proves he isn't like I am. That's all it does. In that respect, I mean. Perfect? We've got a funny idea of perfect, haven't we? Jesus said, you'd be perfect if your Father in heaven is perfect. And what do you mean? Perfect in your relationships. Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, pray to them that despise and use you. And you'll be perfect like your Father. He didn't mean, if ever you don't love your enemy, if ever you fail to, you know, do good to him, then you're imperfect. What he's saying is there's a thrust of development and growth which is maturing you. Yeah, and mature in this way. All right. It is true he was sinless and perfect, but it is better to describe him as true man rather than special or Superman. He's just what a man ought to be. And no more than a man ought to be. So we talk, start off thinking our humanity is true humanity, and then his is superhumanity. Do you know what I mean? And then a naughty, wicked sinner, such as we are not, is subhuman. And that's wrong. We do not have to prove his humanity. I don't think anybody wants to set about to do that, prove his humanity. Except the Gnostics, of course. He couldn't stand the flesh, you know, the humanity. They said he didn't come in the flesh. Do you remember the Docetists? We heard about that. He had the appearance of a man because they thought anything material was evil. You know, that's dualism at its worst. But we have to see that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That is, he was not the appearance of man, or that at some time he ceased to be man, or will ever cease to be man. He's still man, isn't he? Well, he never was only man, but he was always truly man since his incarnation, right? And always will be man, won't he? His humanity isn't dissolved back into his deity. That's what makes it good, isn't it? We have this high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Below, we will discuss briefly the manhood and the deity of Christ in coexistence, but here we must stress that the Word became flesh, and that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, let's go through that one. Notice that he was not made in the likeness of flesh, or he would not have been man. But he's only made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right? The likeness was of sinful flesh. He was not made in sinful flesh, for then he would have been as fallen as others. But he was to be made as those who were fallen and sinful. Do you get it? He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not made in the likeness of flesh, or he wouldn't have been in flesh. He was not made in sinful flesh, or he would have been sinful flesh. But he's made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he's made in flesh which was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you follow that? And so all that comes to man because of his fallenness came to him. I don't know whether Adam would have got tired and weary and wept and thirsty. I don't know. I personally think he would have, but still, he may not have, you know. I don't know whether that's part of the fall, but I know that Jesus has what you might call the entail of the fall, in the sense that he has no edge on us in his humanity. Right? The mystery of his obedience, I don't know how to solve that one, nor does anybody else, because I am a rebellious creature. And for me to understand sin is only 100% impossible, because I'm involved in sin and I can't be objective enough to stand outside of it. Do you follow that? And sin is an irrational thing upon the human scene. It's not part of true humanity. So true humanity is just humanity which obeys God. And you say, well, didn't he have the edge on us in that he obeyed God? And I say, no, everybody jolly well ought to do it and better do it. We don't do it, but we better do it. Because we can't, we won't do it doesn't mean we can't do it, but we won't do it. We can't because we won't. It is not we're caught up in some big fatalistic wheel that says it's impossible. It's just because we said to Adam, okay, you go ahead, we're with you. Just, you understand what I mean, don't you? That to be obedient is to really be human. And you've heard me on this before, haven't you? The person says, I'm only human. Pull your head in, man. If you're only human, you'd be fantastic. All right. This is more fully described in Hebrews 2:11-18, where it is said he is said to be a partaker in human flesh and to suffer its weaknesses. The likeness of sinful flesh then does not let him out of being what human is, even with the results of the sinfulness of man. Yet uniquely is not sinful. Tempted he is, and really tempted, but without sin. Now I don't know what it is to be really tempted when you're really obedient. And we think when he says really tempted that he had the same kind of inclined mind to do it, you know what I mean? Well, he didn't. And if you get anybody who says, could Jesus have sinned, tell him to go home and be quiet. You know, was it possible for Jesus to sin, or was it impossible for him to sin? The Bible doesn't raise those questions, so don't let us raise them. They're just for us curious mind talkers, you know, along the edge. Do you know what I mean? Of course you do. Positively without sin must mean he's always willing to obey the Father's will. He was not just sinless, but obedient fool. It's a new word, isn't it, John? Yep. Now we must go. The one who is both God and man. With his origins, his actions, and the ascriptions his people give to him, this one must have deity. Have deity is just a limited, human, and curious way of speaking. He was always God, but in the kenosis, something happened. Something happened. Something happened. It has been variously described, and some of the descriptions must be wrong. They can't all be right. The statement, he emptied himself, of Philippians 2:7, has been taken to mean emptied himself of his deity. This, of course, would be impossible. Hence, others have said, divested himself of the powers and prerogatives of Godhead. This could scarcely be so, since he must still uphold all things by the word of his power, and in him all things must cohere. So he doesn't give them all up, does he? He cannot abdicate that. Others see it that he simply did not use these attributes to assist his living as a man. In this sense, he was truly man and did not have an edge on the remainder of humanity. Others see it as meaning he acted as though he did not have the divine attributes. Almost all explanations have something deficient. Isn't it interesting? When other people make explanations, you always see something deficient in them. When other people make explanations. The context of Paul's statement is not strictly theological in that he was not trying to describe some esoteric truth of a great event. You know, rather he is using Christ's humility as an example for us to follow. We too are to exercise humility. We are to do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility are to count others better than ourselves. This was what Christ was about. He was being as us, no matter how it was done. Got that? In other words, that's the context in which he gives you this great passage about the emptying. Do you follow? He's not talking about some highfalutin theological thing. He's saying, you have this mind which is in Christ, who being the form of God. You know, that's what he did say. You do it in your human situation. That's all he's saying. Do you follow? He's not giving us a big doctrinal statement. He's giving us a practical way of life. Consider others better than yourself. Isn't that what Jesus did when he came down? If he considered himself better than us, he wouldn't have come. And he considered himself, us better than him. That's what he's saying. But he wouldn't have come. Talk about awareness of us, of God. Talk about God's awareness of us is what we better be on. Right? Someone has quoted a part as saying, he walked as though he were Godhead deposed. But it's better to say he walked as though he were Godhead exposed. He didn't see himself deposed, do you follow that? He saw himself expressing the true nature of love, of God, of his being, by becoming human. And that if he hadn't, he wouldn't have fulfilled the fact of Godhead. That's stunning, isn't it? Some have spoken of this as the divine condescension or the divine humiliation. There's a vast difference between humiliation and humility. God, rightly understood, is the true servant. Well, come on. He worked to create the world. He's worked to sustain the world. He's worked to redeem the world. And he's working to renew the world. And who's doing all the work around the place? So he's the servant. He has served and does serve in creation, redemption, and the final restitution of all things. Hence his emptying, that is, the emptying of the Son, is not leaving him empty and so incapable for service, but rather makes his service full because he truly serves as man, albeit he does not lose or abandon his deity. So the best we can say is that his deity coexists with his humanity, but his humanity is not one whit the better or the worse because of this. He is truly God, yet also is truly man. The modes in which he does this are beyond us.